Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are a people who need deliverance. We are born under the curse of sin, and therefore we stand before you in our own merits as those condemned. We are born under the power of sin and find ourselves day by day overcome with sin, doing even that which we don't want to do. Apart from Christ, we are in a truly hopeless state. But while we were yet sinners, you loved us and gave your Son as a propitiation, as a sin offering for us, so that we could be delivered from our sins. Father, this work that you have done in saving us through Jesus fulfills a promise that you made at the very moment of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. You promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent so that we might be delivered from the curse of sin. Father, we are grateful that you are a God who keeps your promises. And Father, this faithfulness that you have shown to always keep your word gives us continued faith that we will finally be delivered, finally be saved from our sin, even as we fight day by day. We know that as your word says, you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Father, this is our hope, our rejoicing this morning. We are grateful that in Christ, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, there is no condemnation for us. Father, it is true that day by day we still fight with our sin. We do not always believe you as we ought. So again, we ask your forgiveness, a forgiveness rooted in the work of Christ for us. Father, encourage us this morning to trust your faithfulness so that we might grow in our faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 this morning. So I believe in what may be a first since I've been the pastor of the church here, I'm preaching a rerun. This is not something I make a habit of doing, but those of you who saw the email saw this. Two Christmases ago, Christmas 2015, I preached a series of messages called This Was to Fulfill What Was Written. And what we did is we went through the opening chapters of Matthew in the sequence of passages where Matthew uses this expression, this is to fulfill what is written, and talks about the birth and early years of Jesus Christ. Well, here we are, I'm preaching through Matthew again, and so these are the very same passages I preached two Christmases ago. So I took the sermon out, put it in the microwave, and it's ready again for this morning. I don't make a habit of this, but it just this is where the text is. Here's what I think is interesting, and you're going to have to be thinking this morning, okay? One of the themes that we're going to see as we look at this section of Matthew's gospel is that Matthew uses the Old Testament in ways that seem odd to us. Okay? I've said before, and we're gonna see some of this. I'm just gonna give you a heads up that some of these passages, when we go back and look at the Old Testament passage that Matthew cites, I've said that if I use the text the way Matthew seems to be using the text, you'd run me out of the pulpit. We're going to see that Matthew seems to be, at times, using the Old Testament text in a way that on first glance seems to be very out of context. Now, obviously, I don't believe that Matthew is misusing the Old Testament. And indeed, and this is important, why is Matthew repeatedly citing the Old Testament? Well, we talked about this last week. He is probably writing his gospel as an evangelistic tract to what group of people? The Jews, the people who valued the Old Testament. So as Matthew is saying, this is done to fulfill what was written in the prophets, his audience, did they know the Word of God? Was he trying to pull a fast one over on him? You know, would he have been able to even if he tried? No, they're going to look up the text. They are going to think that Matthew's use of the Old Testament is a legitimate use of the Old Testament. And so what's going to be before us is asking how this can be so. Now, I'm going to give you a shortcut. We'll revisit it again as we work our way through the text. Those of you who were here for this year's Christmas sermons, we were in the book of Isaiah, right? We looked at the servant songs of Isaiah. Does that sound familiar? Right? We were looking at the servant songs of Isaiah. And one of the things that we saw, worst thing you can do as a pastor is ask people if they remember a sermon from over like 4 minutes ago. Who is the servant in Isaiah? And the answer is what? In some places, the answer is it is the nation of Israel. In some places, the answer is the Messiah, the one Israelite whose work benefits the whole nation. Right? That idea is an important idea in Matthew, in the Gospels themselves. Hold that thought. And let's look at Matthew, okay? So what I want us to see, I mentioned before, I want you to see it. Look at chapter 1 and verse 22. We're just going to briefly skip along four chapters here of Matthew. I want you to see this theme in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 1 verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 verse 5. For so it is written by the prophet. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Look at verse 23. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 4, verse 14. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Do you sense a theme here? So I want you to see, I'm not making that up. This is really important for Matthew. He is making strong claims here. Here's his basic point. If you take your Old Testament seriously, Matthew says, you need to take seriously my claim that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Right? He is absolutely making that a running theme. Those sort of references taper off through the middle of Matthew's gospel, and then they pick up again toward the end of Matthew's gospel as he gets to the crucifixion. This is a major, major theme of what Matthew is doing. Matthew wants to make this very clear. Everything that happens with Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament said would happen about Messiah, right? I was talking about this with the ladies who are taking Greek. The word Christ for us mostly is a name, right? We talk about our Lord Jesus Christ as though Christ was Jesus' last name. And it's not entirely wrong for us to do that. I think by the time you even get into the New Testament, into Paul's writing, there are times where Jesus and Christ are both being used as names rather than titles. But the reality is Christ is a title. It means Messiah, right? And what Matthew is doing is he's writing to people who are looking for the Messiah, and he's going to go back to the Old Testament and say, these were the things that you were looking for in Messiah. I'm going to make the case that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, checks all the boxes. He fulfills this. He fulfills this. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So, that's the context here. Let's go back. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 1, and we're looking at the end of chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. That's our text this morning. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, so our focus this morning is going to be on this was done to fulfill what is written, but we need to comment on some of the other things in the text here. Just observations for our understanding. First, it seems obvious that betrothal in New Testament times is a much more significant and weighty thing than our modern engagements, right? It was so serious that someone who was morally unfaithful during an engagement would have been considered to be adulterous. It was considered to be adultery, to be unfaithful during an engagement period. That Joseph is referred to, even in this period of betrothal, as Mary's what? Husband. And when he finds out the news that she's expecting, what does he think of doing? Divorcing her, right? So the idea, you know, breaking off an engagement in our culture is not a divorce. Breaking off a betrothal, this is a much more serious matter. So Mary's being betrothed was a big deal in light of her being found pregnant. This is not just ordinary scandal, this is massive scandal. We learn something laudable here about Joseph's character. He is a righteous man, a man faithful to the Old Testament law, and he's not a vindictive man. Even in circumstances in which some might say he would be justified in being vindictive, right? Here he is, this woman he is supposed to be married, by all obvious signs has been unfaithful to him. And even when he thinks that, he doesn't want to put her to shame. And so we see something laudable about his character. Now, this is not the point of the passage. I think this is one of the things we always need to be aware of, that when we come to a story like the birth of Christ, who is the central character of this story? It needs to be Jesus, right? And so let's bring it to Jesus. And this is what the angel reminds us of. The angel, in his message, gives two basic points. The first is, although Mary is indeed pregnant, she has not been unfaithful. His wording is very, very clear. Although it is highly, in a certain way, unbelievable, the child in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is unequivocal on this point. Jesus is born of a virgin. This is the key point of the phrase, or the key points of the passage. The miracle that brings us Christ is a key point of the passage. We'll return to it as our study unfolds here. The angel's second point is that the son that Mary will bear is to be named Jesus. This is the Greek equivalent, the New Testament equivalent of the name Joshua. It's the same name. It means that Yahweh saves, that God saves. And that's the idea. You'll name him this because he will deliver his people. He will save his people from their sins. This carries here a bit of a double meaning. When Mary hears, he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? They're the Jews. And I think in context, it's right for us to hear it this way. The initial promise is that when Messiah is born, we see all of these Old Testament promises. He will come and he will save his people from their sins. And that, and really, in some ways, what is first in view there, what do they need to be saved from? Well, what situation do they find themselves in as a people? Well, because of their sins, they are a servant people. They are a people under bondage, right? Has this happened? I think one of the most astonishing passages, there's a lot of astonishing passages, one of the most astonishing passages in the gospel is when the Pharisees say to Jesus about their nation, "We have never been anyone's slaves." It's like, wait a minute, your whole story starts off in Egypt, right? This is a recurring theme, that they're under bondage in Egypt. They're through the judges. They come under the Midianites. They come under the Philistines. Obviously, by the end of the exile, they're under the Assyrians. They're under the Babylonians. They're under the Persians. Here, they're under the Romans. And so, undoubtedly, when Mary hears this message, or when Joseph hears this message, he will save his people from their sins. What is in view there is not merely some sort of atonement for personal sin, but that the nation will be delivered. Now, I say there's a bit of, I think, an intentional double meaning here, because Matthew sort of expects that we as Christian readers know the end of the story as well, right? And it's true for us that Jesus saves us from our sins as well. So we get then to verse 22. This brings us to our fulfillment passage. And I'd like you to, you can keep a finger here in Matthew, but turn back to Isaiah 7, because here's where we need to explain Isaiah 7 and Matthew's use of this verse out of Matthew 7. All right, Matthew says, all this was done to fulfill what is written in the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, without any context, that seems pretty straightforward, right? Again, as we read through Isaiah 7 this morning, all of it seemed like very foreign to you, maybe. A passage that, okay, I don't even know half the names. Who's who in this passage, right? What's going on here? Oh, behold, the virgin shall conceive. I know that one. I know what that one's about. What we're going to do is set that verse in context, and suddenly it will be much harder to understand how Matthew thinks that what happens in Matthew is a fulfillment of that. All right, Isaiah 7. So, in order to make sense of this passage, you need a little bit of historical background. You need to know who certain characters are and what certain places are. So Isaiah is being written already during the time of the divided kingdom of Israel, right? You remember this? After Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king. Because of Rehoboam's foolishness, the nation divides. 10 tribes become the northern kingdom. They become Israel, or we could say Samaria, or they're sometimes called Ephraim, because that's the biggest tribe up there, okay? Those are all synonyms. Israel, Samaria, Ephraim. Make sense? Okay, put all of those in one box in your head. You also then have now the southern kingdom, most often called as a kingdom Judah. Their capital city is Jerusalem, okay? So that's your other box, right? We've got two boxes here. Now, by the time again we get to Isaiah, The nation, especially the northern kingdom, has gotten to be very, very unstable, very, very weak, that they will fall very shortly around the ministry of Isaiah. Other nations in the area are growing in strength and might. And one of the major nations that everyone is worried about at this point in the story in Isaiah 7 is Assyria. Assyria, okay? It's always fun here. We're going to have in our story both Syria and Assyria. We got to keep them separate, okay? The Assyrian Empire is gaining power at this point. And ultimately, if you know your history, that is who ends up conquering the northern kingdom, okay? So that's just context here. All right. The Assyrians are gaining power. The other nations are scared, and so what do they want to do to fend off Assyria? Well, they're going to try to make alliances with each other. If they can put all their armies together, maybe they can fight off the Assyrians. Okay? So what our story tells us here in Isaiah 7 is that the king of Syria. Here's our third major, well, fourth if you're counting the Assyrians, okay? Fourth nation we've got. We've talked about Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, all the same. And the king there is Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Okay, those put all of those in the same box. Samaria, Israel, Ephraim, Pekah, son of Remaliah, that's all northern kingdom. Make sense? Southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, and the king there is Ahaz. Ahaz is the king. So if he's the king of the southern kingdom, whose descendant is he? He's David's descendant, right? He is of the line of David. There's another nation now in the area, Syria. Syria, the capital, remains Damascus. Damascus, the capital of Syria, and the king of Syria is a man named Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, Rezin. Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Syria. Pekah of Israel, Syria, yes, okay, make an alliance. They are making a military alliance to hold off the Assyrians. And they want Judah to get in on it. And the king of Judah, who is not one of the good kings of Judah, realizes it's a bad idea for Judah to make alliances with pagan nations. And so he does not want to get in to this alliance with Pekah and Rezin. And so what do Pekah and Rezin decide to do to help Ahaz change his mind? Well, they're going to go to war against him, right? So what's going on? So you're in Isaiah 7. Let's read it again and see if this makes more sense. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, right? So our first character, Ahaz, David's son, grandson, whatever, however many lines down, king in Judah, in Jerusalem, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Right? We got our characters. You see this scenario here. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, Syria and Israel have gotten together, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They realized, from a human perspective, their little kingdom is not going to be able to withstand the might of Israel and Syria together. Okay. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Okay, do you see the scenario here again? So here's Ahaz, he's the king of Judah, he's the heir of David, and he is just terrified about this alliance that's coming against him. And the message from God to him, from Isaiah, is stop worrying. Stop worrying. Why? Biblical trash talk. Do not let your heart be faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Right? If you're looking for a good insult for your friends this week, that's a good one. You smoldering stump of a firebrand. It basically means that you're a torch that's about to go out. There's nothing to worry about here. They're about to be extinguished. And so there's nothing to fear. So don't be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, that the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria on the one side and the son of Remaliah, right? Syria and Israel. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. In other words, they're going to have a coup there, throw out the son of David, put in a new king who's favorable to their purposes. Does that make sense? You see the intrigue here. Thus says the Lord God. Here's the summary of it. It shall not stand. What they're planning to do to you, Ahaz, is not going to happen. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Right? Capital city of Syria is Damascus. King of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. This is a prophecy of the fall of the northern kingdom. Ephraim, again, is Israel. And what God is saying is, don't fear Israel. Within 65 years, there's not going to be an Israel. Keep reading. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm in all. In other words, and this is what we're talking about in Sunday school, God says, my word on this is certain. Trust me. Right? Here is what will happen, Ahaz. Have confidence in me. I know you're terrified by these armies. Trust me, you will be delivered. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, verse 10. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Right? Now here, again, Ahaz is not one of the most virtuous kings of Judah. God here is being merciful to Ahaz. God here is being gracious to Ahaz. He has told Ahaz, I am going to deliver you. Judah will not be overthrown by these other kingdoms. I know you don't believe me. Would you like a sign? And here Ahaz decides he's going to polish up his spiritual credentials. Let's read what he says. Verse 12, but Ahaz says, I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test. Here's the idea. If God says, ask me for a sign, you're supposed to ask for a sign. Ahaz is not being spiritual by quoting scripture back at God. He's being disobedient by quoting scripture back at God in this case. God has said, ask me for a sign. And Ahaz says, oh, I won't tempt God that way. He's not being spiritual. He's being carnal. He's being disobedient. So, the response, verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Again, he's speaking to the Davidic king. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you stop there, and you're a Bible-reading sort of person, you'd assume that in some way, the birth of Jesus is a sign, right? Because that's, you read verse 14, and you immediately think of Jesus. I want you to understand, in context, the problem that we're presented with here. So, if we're within 65 years of the northern kingdom being overthrown, okay, Jeopardy. When is the northern kingdom overthrown? What year? No one's going to get it. 722 BC. So we're about 700 years before Jesus. Okay, now, again, think about this. So Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, you're worried about these two kings that are outside the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to attack you. I want to let you know that there's a baby that's going to be born in 700 years. You're fine. And I want you to see, it even gets worse, because look at how it continues. Verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. In other words, the figure of speech here is, as babies get older, they start to learn right from wrong. When this child starts to learn right from wrong, he's not gonna be in bondage. He's eating curds and honey. Right? Keep reading. Verse 16, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That's the sign for Ahaz. The sign for Ahaz is, Ahaz, God is going to give you a sign. I know you refused a sign, but God's going to give you a sign. There's going to be a baby born. And before that baby is even a few years old, your enemies are going to be gone. I want you to think about this. What good is that promise if Jesus is the fulfillment of it? Did Ahaz see the birth of Jesus? You know, to say, hey, 700 years later when Jesus was born, Syria and Israel had already been destroyed 700 years previous. Does that make sense? Doesn't make sense. Last verse, verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria, the days that are coming, are going to be days of judgment, right? The Assyrians are, in fact, going to come. Now, let's make it even slightly harder. Look at chapter 8. You're in Isaiah, chapter 8. And then we're going to make it easier at the end. But we have to make it slightly harder. With the kids, we're watching a movie this week, and Kate has this habit. When things bad happen in the movie, she runs out of the room. That's not okay, because in order to understand the good end of the story, you have to go through the hard part of the story. That's an important thing for the Bible, right? Okay, that's weird, but that's really important. And it's important for our kids to learn that. Anyway, chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet, and write on it in common letters, belonging to Mahershalal Hashbaz, my favorite name in the whole Bible. Still, we got a fourth child in play. Still angling for Mahershalal Hashbaz. Alicia's never gone for it in the first three kids. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. Now, and I went in to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. So whose son is being born here? Isaiah's son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. That sound familiar at all? Isn't that exactly the wording of the promised child in chapter 7? Right? Chapter 7, this child will be born, and before he's very old at all, Israel and Syria will not be a problem for you. Chapter 8, Isaiah has a son. Give him this name, because before that boy is very old, Israel and Syria will be no problem for you. Do you see the direct linkage between those two passages? Okay, keep reading. The Lord spoke to me again, verse 5. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many. The king of Assyria and all his glory. In other words, Israel is being judged in part because they're not trusting God, but because they're trusting Syria. This is always an issue in the Old Testament. When Israel and or Judah would make alliances with foreign nations, they were showing that they didn't trust God. Right? So God is saying, because they won't trust me, because they're not delighting in the rivers of their own nation, but delighting in the rivers of another nation, right? You see the language there. The waters of Assyria are going to flood them. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks and sweep on into Judah. It will overthrow and overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Who's being talked to here? Whose land is the Assyrians going to invade? They're going to come into Judah, into the land of this Emmanuel child who's been born. Be broken, you peoples. Be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Snap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. You will not stand against Assyria. That's the promise. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For what? Emmanuel. God is with us. All right. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, for God will be with us. Who is that child in context? The child is Mahershalal Hashbaz. Does that make sense in context? If you didn't have the New Testament, you would assume, reading Isaiah 7, reading Isaiah 8, that this is the child who is a sign. And the sign for Ahaz is not then in immediate context the miraculous conception of the child. The sign for Ahaz is when this child is born, the clock is ticking. Does that make sense in the context? That's what's going on in Isaiah 7. That's what's going on in Isaiah 8. The idea that the child is called Emmanuel. Are there people today that are called Emmanuel? Are they divine? Right. My name is Michael. The name Michael means like God. Is that true? Not always. Right? The idea is we give our we don't see it so much in English, but if you go into Hispanic countries, you ever run into a Jesus? Does it mean that that person is Jesus? No, that's a name, right? Is Mahershala Hashbez a sign that God is with his people? Yeah, he's a sign of deliverance. Does that make sense? So here's the question. What in the world is Matthew doing with this text? This is what I say. I think if I used Old Testament text the way Matthew uses Old Testament text, you would be tempted to run me out of the pulpit. Matthew, you're taking that out of context. All right, what are we supposed to make of this? You'll have to come back next week. No, I'm going to tell you. All right. Here's the idea. I noted at the outset, you remember in Isaiah, who is the servant of God? It's the nation and it's the individual. This is an absolutely essential idea for understanding our New Testament. When I first came here, the very first sermon series I was able to preach was in Mark's Gospel. One of the things that becomes very obvious, and we'll see this as Matthew keeps using Old Testament text, is that a governing assumption in the Gospels, I want you to get this, you've got to get this idea for any of this to make sense, that when the Jews were looking for the coming of Messiah, there was an expectation that because Messiah is the servant of the Lord, he is as an individual what the nation is as a whole. You see that relationship, right? The nation is as a whole. The servant, Messiah, when he comes, he will be one individual who will encapsulate the nation. Here's the anticipation. When Messiah comes, what you'll start seeing is his life will relive the nation. So, for instance, Jesus is born. We're going to see this, and you see it in Matthew. It's maybe the next paragraph, couple paragraphs now. Where do his parents take him almost immediately? To Egypt. And Matthew says, not to steal the thunder for a future sermon, this is to fulfill what is written, what? Out of Egypt I called my son. And that's another verse. If you look it up, it has nothing to do with Messiah. It's a reference to what event? The Exodus. But the assumption is that when Messiah comes, what are we going to start seeing? The life of the nation is going to be relived in the servant. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And then he is baptized. What does Paul say symbolically is the baptism of the nation of Israel? They cross the Red Sea. Paul says that's their. They were all baptized in the Red Sea. Paul uses that very language. So Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. What does Israel do immediately after being baptized in the Red Sea? What do they spend the next 40 years doing? Wandering in the wilderness. What does Jesus spend the next 40 days doing as soon as he is baptized? He's wandering in the wilderness, being tempted. And here's, we're going to start seeing this. Where Israel fails being the servant, what does Jesus do? He succeeds. He goes into the wilderness, and where Israel was unfaithful in the wilderness, true Israel succeeds in the wilderness. And then, what does Israel do after 40 years in the wilderness? Well, they cross the Jordan and invade the land. Well, if Jesus is baptized and then he goes into the wilderness, what does he have to do to begin his public ministry? He's got to cross back over the Jordan. And he reinvades the land. I don't think it's a stretch. This is less less clear, but I am okay with this. I'm fairly convinced of this, that when Israel receives her law, Moses goes up on a mountain and brings down their law. What does Jesus do with the law? He goes up on a mountain and delivers a sermon. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He's the new Moses. I believe that this is absolutely intentional in the New Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. He is, when Jesus says, those of you who are here for our series on John, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Was that vine imagery something he just made up, or did that show up before in the Bible? Well, that's all through the Old Testament. Israel was this vine, this wild branch that God planted and fertilized, and what was his problem with it? It never bore fruit. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now, I'm not going to get into this. I don't believe that this at all obligates us to believe that Israel as a nation is done. Okay? We will have friends who would hear this, all this sermon up to this point and go, "Amen, amen, amen," because they believe that God's purposes with Israel are done in Jesus. I don't believe that that is true. We'll talk about that more this afternoon if you come back. We're in Romans 9 through 11 and the whole being grafted in the olive tree and wild branches and all that. We want to talk about that, okay? But I believe that this is what's going on. So that, I want you to get this. And here's where we sort of wrap everything up. If Jesus is the new and true Israel, the fulfillment of everything that God intends for Israel, the idea that once in Israel's history there was this child born that was a sign that God would save his people and be with them. How much more so now? And I believe that's exactly what Matthew is doing with this text. He is not saying that Isaiah verse is in its immediate context about Jesus. But what he's saying is, here is the, just in the same way we've said this over and over again, when we sing this Psalm of David that we've been singing all month, was it being sung about David? Yes. But it's ultimately true about who? Jesus. He is the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of the line of David. In the same way, Mahershala Hashbaz is this sign child of deliverance, but he's nothing like this sign child. And to put the exclamation point on it, Jesus is actually born of a virgin. Is what's going on there is okay, this is a wonderful sign that God is with his people and he delivers them. God says, "Let me show you that I mean that even more. Jesus is born of a virgin to save his people from their sins." I believe that's exactly what Matthew is doing. So what are the key ideas for us this morning? The first is this, and we will go back to this over and over and over again. God keeps his promises. Matthew says this. So this is to fulfill what was written, that will never be false. Everything that God says will be done. What that means for us, and you can't miss this. What that means for us is this week, when you are tempted to sin, and we've talked about this before, the essence of temptation is a battle over believing promises, right? Here I am faced with a situation in which it seems like the most profitable use of my time is to worry about it. Right? You ever been in that situation? You don't say it like that because it sounds silly if you say it, but you're believing that, right? You know, here's this situation, and I'm just going to worry about it. And what the Bible says is that worry will not accomplish anything. That God is in control. And what your soul is faced with in that moment is it better for me to believe the promise that worry is making for me, or is it better for me to believe the promise that God is making? You know, we pass tax season. Temptation is, it will be better for you to fudge your taxes. God says it will be better for you not to. The battle for faith is a battle of whose promises are you going to believe? And I want you to get this. What we see in a passage like this is God's word never fails. And that's relevant as you sit down to do your taxes. And it's not to say that if you, here's the reality, if you fudge your taxes, do you sometimes get more money? I read a story this last week. A young guy down in Florida filed a fraudulent tax return for $10,000. He was going to get a refund of $10,000, and the IRS cut him a check, and he thought, this is awesome. And so he filled out two more tax returns, and it kind of created red flags when he asked for like $10 billion. And he got busted for cashing the original $10,000 check. In the short term, will filing fraudulent taxes be better for you? Yeah, the Bible says there is pleasure in sin, what? For a season. Does sin deliver on its promises? And the answer is short term, but never eventually. It always fails. God's promises never fail. That is one key lesson of these texts. Second, Jesus is the one who will save his people from their sins. For us, we understand now. This means to be forgiven for our transgressions so that the penalty that we owe no longer can be charged to us because Jesus has taken it in our place. He has saved us from our sins. Further, and the New Testament teaches us this, not only have you been saved from your sins, you are being saved from your sins. That day by day, what Jesus is doing in your life is molding you more and more into His image. His name is Jesus. He saves you from your sins. There's hope in that. Ultimately, the Bible teaches His name is Jesus, and He will save you from your sins. You will be ultimately delivered from them when He comes in glory. And then finally, you know, if this fourth child is born and we name him Emmanuel, well, we've done this with our kids. We didn't invest a ton in the names of our kids a whole lot. You know, Christopher means Christ bearer. Okay? Kate means pure, Catherine. It's a Greek word. Kirk is named Kirk because it's the Scottish word for church. It's a priority. Right? We named our kid Church. Yeah. His name is Church. Is he a church? No. Is Christopher a Christ bearer? My theology says, at presently, no. It's cute. Totally depraved, but cute. Enormous. Destructive. Cute. He's not a Christ bearer yet. Our hope and prayer is one day he will be a Christ bearer, but he'll never be a Christ bearer in the same way that Christ is the Christ bearer. If we name this next kid Emmanuel, do I believe that God is with us? Yeah, and that name means something. But if we name this next kid Emmanuel, and that's not our plan, he will not be Emmanuel in the same way that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is literally God with us. Maharshal Hashbaz symbolized God's presence with his people, his unceasing care of them. Jesus is God's presence with his people. And we've seen this before, that as the Bible story unfolds, from the time in the garden when Adam and Eve sin and Adam and Eve hide themselves in the garden, if you want a profitable Bible study, search your way through the Bible for this phrase, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell in their midst. One of the things we see early on in the Old Testament is God dwelling in our midst is not safe for us. Right? You see this in the Old Testament, that God being in the midst of us is terrifying. But you finally get to the end of Revelation, and it says, and I will be their people, or I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. Jesus is the down payment of that future promise. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Let's pray together. Father, you have lavished mercy on us in Jesus Christ. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that we who were once far off, strangers from the people of God, we were not among your people, but yet it is still the case that you have saved us from our sins. You are Jesus, you are Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we rejoice that you are a God who keeps promises. May our faith be strengthened so that we would believe you this week. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.